want you to turn to Isaiah 55. We've been looking at, I guess, what we termed insignificant sins. Okay, and again, just for the sake of refreshing our minds, there's no such thing as an insignificant sin when it comes to the Lord. But there are a number of sins. The Bible talks about the sin that doth so easily beset us. And I have taught for years that probably everybody has a pet sin. That's usually the one that's affecting you right now, and you're having a hard time resisting or an unwillingness to fight or whatever it might be. And yet there are temptations that easily take certain people. Okay, if you were raised in a drug addict's home or a drug addict environment or an alcoholic environment, I am sure that sin would affect or entice you to a greater or perhaps to an even worse level than somebody else. In other words, you may have grown up in an alcoholic's home and said, I'll never drink as long as I live. Well, then that had an effect on you that it didn't have on other people. Or you may have grown up in an alcoholic's home, and for some reason, by the time you were 17 or 18, you were putting away, you know, so much every day and found yourself in that same boat. So, again, positive or negative, it can have an effect, but it was caused by that sin that was there. Whereas somebody else, I've said before, I've never drank a drop of alcohol in my life. I just didn't grow up in that environment. I've never taken drugs. You say, boy, you've lived a boring life. I beg to differ, but help yourself. There it is. Now, that doesn't mean I'm better than you. See, that just means I wasn't in a situation where that was there to entice me as it was other people. So, and having said that, there are certainly sins in my life that I would struggle with that maybe you would never struggle with because of the environment, which, and this sounds like sin is all environmental, but it is to a great extent true as far as enticement or as far as our desire that develops over the course of time. So as we begin to look at these, we found these were small or insignificant in the sense that if I walked in this morning and I said, you know, I want you to really pray for a preacher friend of mine. I found out last Friday he was being very slothful. Okay. How many of you realize that's not going to make the news line, right? We're not going to go, oh, my soul, let's take a time of prayer here in the morning service. And yet you understand slothfulness in the scripture is sinful. And slothfulness is a sin that affects or afflicts a number of us. And probably all of us at certain times. I would not ask you to raise your hand because I know you'd either lie or you'd raise your hand. So what's the point? We've all been slothful at some point. Slow to act, slow to react, slow to fulfill obligations purposely. And so slothfulness is one of those sins that we dealt with. The scripture talked about those that were slow of heart, slow to believe. Slothfulness is mentioned in the scripture in the list of sins. And so we are sinful, and that's something that sometimes we don't check in our life because, you know, hey, I'm not drinking, I'm not killing people. And somehow that makes it all right. But it's a sin that will destroy us quickly as alcohol or drugs or anything else, perhaps over a longer time. But once it gets a hold, it's got you. Number two, we looked at the idea of worldliness. Worldliness. And again, worldliness is simply a thought of assimilation into a world's mindset, assimilation into a world's code of conduct. If any of you are over 40 this morning, you'll understand this. If you're a little younger than that, it may take a little time. But our world has shifted the paradigm of what is right and wrong. And it shifted that paradigm even in the last 20, 25 years. So having said that, think about this. It may have well shifted every 25 years going back. Think about where we are then. You know, and the things we assume today are okay because they are culturally acceptable may have been culturally detestable 25 years ago. That's the irony of it, is that, you know, we have the audacity in our world today to sit back and point fingers as though we are the judges of righteousness. And yet in reality, we have assimilated into the culture we were brought up in as well. So we looked at the idea of worldliness, not from the standpoint that I have decided to worship the world, but in the context we looked at it simply from the understanding that I've decided not to fight. Did you ever hear somebody say you can't fight City Hall? I honestly believe that's one of the besetting sins, perhaps, of Christianity in this day and age. You know, some of us, and I say this with all due respect, old school. this is the adult class this morning. The teens and the young people are in other places. But sometimes because we're old school, we have the tendency to say, you know, it's just the way that it is. And you say, well, what is that? That is a worldly attitude. That is the worldly attitude. So we looked at slothfulness. We looked at worldliness. We looked at pride as one of those sins that very rarely is checked in our own life, and it's one of those that easily besets us. We look then at just unbelief or doubt. You say, well, boy, what are those? Well, again, that's not murder, but they're sinful. And there are things that need to be contested in the life of the believer, things that need to be made right, and things that can affect our walk before the Lord and our fellowship with other believers if we allow these things to be unchecked. Now, number five is a little easier to understand, and perhaps not one that we would count as insignificant as slothfulness. Most of us couldn't even spell slothfulness. So we would have to say, well, that's just, is it not a little one? You know, that's kind of where we are. But this one is also, I would say, insignificant in the sense that we don't pay much attention to it. That sin that doth so easily beset us, again, is the thought here. And that is prayerlessness. Prayerlessness. And, you know, you may be content with your prayer life, and I hope that you are. Praise the Lord if you are, you know, up this morning, prayed an hour and a half before breakfast, and I hope that's the case. I doubt it. Okay? I doubt it. Comparatively speaking, okay, the Bible says, they that judge themselves among themselves. What's the conclusion? They're not wise. So it's wrong for me to compare myself to my generation. If you want a comparative analogy, look at the generation that was before you. See? I've had some of our young people tell me before, you know, well, you said this from the pulpit. And you didn't realize those were different days. Yeah, exactly. Why are, it's not that those were different days. These are different days than those were. Why? What is it that has moved into our society or into our lifestyle that was not tolerated in a lifestyle gone by? And why is it that we have tolerated what would never have been tolerated in those times? I'm not saying everything is bad, evil, and vile, but I'm saying it's worthy of note that an entire generation said no. You know, somebody said, well, you know, we had some silly laws about prohibition. Think about a society. Think about an America that would propose a constitutional amendment to say that alcohol is not to be sold in our country. And then turn around and tell me this country was never influenced by Christianity. Well, you can't be that stupid, because if you're stupid, you generally try to hide it from people. Somewhere there's been a paradigm shift as far as what is right and what is wrong. And we may look at these things and say, well, you know, they're not that bad. But again, these are those little sins that go unchecked and unnoticed in our life. Prayerlessness. Prayerlessness. Isaiah 55 says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I'm glad to convey to you this morning probably what you already know, that God is abundant to pardon. God is a God who delights in forgiveness. God is a God who will alter and change those things in our lives that are displeasing. But may I take you back to verse number 6 and have you underline just two words, or the same word twice in this verse, and it is the word while. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. And that word while is indicative. It's some information we need to understand. What does it infer when I say while He is near, while He may be found? Does that not infer that there may come a time indeed when He will not be near? And when He will not hear. You say, well, I don't believe that. Then you need to read your Bible. Look at those people that pounded upon the door of the ark. How many of you understand that's a pretty strong repentant attitude, isn't it? Noah preached and then God closed up the ark and the rain started to fall. And there, you can just imagine what's going on. Everybody's ready to repent now, but the door doesn't open. What does that mean? That means God is more than willing to forgive, to cleanse, to change, to alter, to help, to assist, to guide, to lead the lives we ought to live. But continued indifference very often forges a chain from which God won't even give us the key. How do you mean that? I mean this: whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. We probably would all attest to the truth that at some time God's brought a thankful and welcome crop failure into our life. Aren't you glad all of us have not reaped what we have sown? You say, well, if you can't, well, if I can, that's true, but I may not always be able to. There comes a point in a time where God says enough is enough, and this is what you've sown, and now you will indeed reap. We're looking at a sin that somehow may not seem to be of great significance, but over the course of time can be catastrophic in the life of a Christian. Simply, prayerlessness. Prayerlessness, by definition, would simply be the absence of prayer. Doesn't mean we're not praying effectively. That's another topic. Does it mean we're failing to secure answers every day and every moment to our prayers? That's another issue. Prayerlessness is you have not because you ask not. That's kind of where we find ourselves. The absence of prayer, the word of the Lord, Zephaniah chapter 1. You can turn if you'd like, but most of you are Baptists. It'll take you the rest of the Sunday school hour to find Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 1 says, the word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. I will stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the name of the Kimrims with the priests and them that worship the host of heaven. Wait a minute. Who are we reading about here? Israel. Judah. Them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcolm, and them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for Him. He lists these individuals, and it doesn't take a complete understanding of the horribleness of the worship system they put together. We just know there are idolaters and pagans and heathen, and very often in some of these involved in human sacrifice. And the Lord said, hey, you guys are mixed up in there, and I'm going to judge people like this. But then in verse 6, He includes right with them that are turned back from the Lord and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for Him. There's prayerlessness involved here. I find it interesting in Jeremiah, as Jeremiah kind of lowers the boom on the people that are about to be judged severely. In Jeremiah chapter 2, twice in the very beginning of this book, there is a phrase in chapter 2, verse number 6. It says, "Neither said they, where is the Lord?" In verse number 8, "The priests said not, where is the Lord?" In other words, they had become so adept at the functioning of the system. They knew when the services start. They knew exactly what the tone of the bell. How many of you ever went to church where they used a bell or a, you know, something that called the church service to? They were so adept at all of those things. They knew when the organ began to play, it was time to sit down. They understood it was time to stop talking. When they had all of the cues in line, except they forgot the Lord wasn't there. Think about this for a moment. It is entirely possible to go through all of the liturgical motions and get everything right and miss God. It's possible for the choir to sing at such a level that there is no mistakes. That boy, just as far as music is concerned, it is incredible. And it is easy to be dazzled by just good music. It is also easy to be blown away by that to such an extent that you realize God's not here. God's not dealing in my heart. If you ever find yourself, don't shake your head yes or no, or in a service looking around and go, boy, the Lord's really working over there. They're really into it over there. Those people right there, man, he's convicting them. And did you ever recognize the fact that, wait a minute, if he's over there working on them, where is he here? Do you ever find yourself asking, where is the Lord? What's going on here? Why is his presence not here in my life? We forget that God will still be God, and we as Christians, saved people, will still be saved, but we can withdraw ourselves to such a point that heaven and earth don't even interact as far as our sphere is concerned. It's possible to just go back and do our own thing and live our own life and make the assumption that, you know, the big man upstairs. Listen, I don't want the big man. I'm the big man sitting beside me. I want the big man communicating with me in that sense. I want that interaction to take place. And yet the sin of these people here was not that God said, I'm not going to answer your prayer. It's that they stopped asking. They ceased to function in the avenue, in the area of prayer. You say, that's a horrible thing. And it is, and it's a great sin. But think about this. I'm probably not speaking to anybody this morning that hasn't struggled with faithfulness in your prayer life. I'm probably not speaking to anybody this morning that wouldn't say, you know, if God would grant me, I would really love to have a more powerful prayer life. Which kind of leads us down the valley of, where are we? Where is the Lord in this? These are sins that are considered small because catastrophe doesn't always loom after I don't or neglect or don't pay attention to these things. In other words, if you don't pray today, I'm not going to predict that, you know, the world's going to fall apart, your house is going to burn down, and your dog's going to die. I don't know what's going to take place. I can't say that. Generally, as a rule, if you don't pray all day, probably nothing's going to happen. So how can you say that? Because I'm looking at a house full of people and I'm talking as one who has gone a day and our prayer life has not been as effective as it ought to be. And there hasn't been a disaster. And one day like that gives access to another day like that and then another day like that. And it would be hard for us to sing Sweet Hour of Prayer. Not just because of the time frame, but because we don't have anything sweet about our prayer life very often. We neglect it, we hesitate, we shy away from it. And it is very often not a desire to interact with God as much as it is a need to be rescued from the raging storm we've fallen prey to. You have not because you ask not. There is the absence of prayer. Those that have not sought the Lord again, Zephaniah said. Jeremiah said, neither said they at any time, where is the Lord? We don't interact with God because we're not looking to interact with God. God is the genie in the lamp. And when we need that, we grab our King James Bible and we rub the cover and we flop it down on the paper and we do the spiritual thing that is totally Baptistic. And we say, there's the answer. And it's, you know, Ehud beget so-and-so. And we think, well, God doesn't love me anymore. We're crazy as God's people. We want a God who will jump through all the hoops and all the rings whenever we beckon. And we forget that God has placed things in our lives that probably would seem insignificant at times and would seem without price at other times. And yet sometimes because we treat them as insignificant, when we need them as that priceless asset that we have, we can't access them. I've had people call and say, I need you to pray. Have you prayed? Well, preacher, you know, God doesn't really hear my prayer. We need somebody. What makes you think he'll answer my prayers any quicker than yours? Okay, it's not a positional thing. You know, I don't have a hotline to heaven and say, hey, you know, this is Pastor Sal. Let's get with it here. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. But people call. Well, could you pray? Well, can you? And if not, why not? Well, but you don't understand. This is serious right now. Yeah, but it should have been serious yesterday. If it was serious yesterday, it might not have been nearly so serious today. We're slow to correct those deficiencies in our relationship with our Heavenly Father until disaster unfolds. And that's why this sin of prayerlessness becomes such a horrible sin, even though it is so common. I would say, and again, I'm just throwing things out there this morning, probably if we surveyed the entire attending class this morning in complete promised anonymity, probably nobody would put on a piece of paper that my prayer life is exactly what it needs to be. Well, and again, without pointing any one of us out, shame on us. Shame on us. It is an insignificant thing until life demands that we have to get something from God. And then it becomes most important thing in the world. And very often we realize our deficiency. And so we pool together God's people, hoping that they can make up for our deficiency in our time of need. The absence of prayer. Not only is there the absence of prayer, there's the abuse of prayer. Prayer is not always something that just doesn't take place. Sometimes prayer is something that is completely backwards from what the heavenly intent is. I would call it nonprofit praying. Okay? We certainly have a lot of nonprofit religion. You go to church week after week after week, doesn't do anything for you. And sometimes there's nonprofit prayer lines that we mouth the words. Have you ever been in a situation where you ask someone to pray or someone says, I'll pray, and they began reciting the memorized, you know, Our Father, which art in heaven. And you begin as a Christian, as a believer. Forgive me if I'm misstating this. I don't think that I am. You go, can't you come up with your own words? I mean, I have no problem with the Lord's Prayer, but it's no more holy than my prayer. And sometimes people go through because they've memorized those words, but that's not praying. That's reciting. Okay? Where's the power in our prayer life? We can abuse. James chapter 4. That's way over toward the end of your Bible if you're an astute Bible scholar. He begins this passage with what I would call one of those reach out and grab you verses. Listen to this. From whence come wars and fightings among you? What? You know what he said? Why are you trying to kill each other? That would be encouraging, wouldn't it? If somebody walked up to you and said, you know, you and your wife still trying to kill each other? You would say, well, how would you know? Well, how does James know? From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not. Underline it. Because you ask not. It's an absence of prayer that we just talked about. Now look at the next verse. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss. Verse number 2, underline the words that say, ye ask not. Is that you? In a lot of cases it is, all of us. And then in verse number 3, underline the words, ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. So problem number 1 in a Christian's prayer life is we don't do it. And problem number 2 in a Christian's prayer life is we do it only when necessary to gain whatever it is that I happen to want at this moment. Everybody knows God wants me to be happy. And I'm not happy, so God, you got to fix this. Do you realize if we looked at the life we live before God and considered the fact that we're God's children, asking our Heavenly Father, and look at our prayer life in that context, and then pull it out of that context and take your 4-year-old and have them dealing with you or manipulating you the same way that 4-year-old tries to manipulate mom and dad? How many of you have ever caught your 4-year-old or maybe your 14-year-old saying all the right things with the right smile and bringing to your attention the fact that I've been really good and you saw right through that? Okay. Am I the only parent? I suppose that maybe I am. Listen, you can figure those kids out because you know where their mind and their heart is. I sometimes wonder when we pray, if God doesn't go, here we go again. Hey, Gabe, come here and listen to this. Remember 6 months ago? Remember what he promised? Remember what he said? Here he is again. Watch this. Watch this. I'm not saying God takes our prayer requests lightly. I'm saying it's not on the fault of God. It's you and I that are asking amiss or abusing that opportunity of prayer. You ask, receive not. Because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. 4 elements in that faulty structure of prayer. And yet I would say that all 4 of those elements very often could describe our prayer lives. Lord, here I am. I wouldn't be here, but I need something. Look at the passage. Lord, I didn't come yesterday because I didn't really feel a need to, but I really feel a need to. Look at this passage and find the characteristics for your prayer life there. We love to quote, you know, some of those other verses, but we honestly, I think, live in James chapter 4 when it comes to our prayer life. Look at James chapter 1 while we're there. Go back and take a look here for a moment. Some of the criteria in our prayer life, and James was good at bringing them out and mentioning to this. If any of you, verse number 5, lack wisdom, just in case you missed the memo, this is you. Okay, say, how do you know that? This is all of us. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. How many of you ever met somebody that needed some wisdom and didn't have it? Okay, some of you being far too kind. Well, why didn't they have it? What would be the assumption? They didn't have because they didn't ask. Then prayer is important in the sense of asking God. It's my request of God. It's not somehow demanding that he come in and clean up the mess that I've made. It is me, hopefully, preemptively seeking the Lord on a matter that hasn't taken root and sprung up to destroy me, but something that I want to pray today to solve tomorrow's problems. I want to pray today for next year's opportunities. I want my prayer life to put me ahead of the game. And I don't mean of the game in the sense that it's a game, but you understand the terminology. I want to be ahead of the curve when it comes to my prayer life. And truthfully, most of us are behind the curve. We're not proactive in our prayer life. We're reactive. We're demanding God to come in and clean up our messes and fix the things we've broken and put back together the things we've destroyed. I submit to you, that's not the main purpose of prayer. The main purpose of prayer is, Lord, there'll be an opportunity here the day after tomorrow or next week. And God, prepare my heart for that opportunity to utilize that for the glory of God, to take advantage of that, that I might do something that would bring honor. You understand, we don't have a proactive prayer life very often. And then when we get there, you say, well, here I am. And it's not here. Yeah, it was here 2 days ago, but you were wasting time 2 days ago on what you messed up 6 months ago. And we're always behind the curve, aren't we, on our prayer life? I have no problem. We have a prayer list. We put our prayer list out. There are certain people that have needs and certain people that we need to pray for. And I'm not saying we shouldn't. And Lord, help us to do that more effectively. But you know, most of the time you see stuff on the prayer list, it's God fix this because it's broken. What happens about the things that are going to be broken in 2 weeks because we didn't bother to pray about those? We didn't bother to seek the Lord. But we just never think about that because we're always behind the curve. That's a faulty prayer life. Are you following me? Understand, I'm not criticizing you. I'm just saying this is the reality. I read over there about Elisha praying. He prayed and asked the Lord for it not to rain. I love the passage. He prayed that it rain and it rained not. Just a simple statement. And then it says, and he prayed again and it rained. Just 3 or 4 words in the realm of the miraculous. Oh, yeah. Who's that? That's Elijah. What do you want? He wants no rain. Okay, no rain. Is he back again? Yeah, Lord, he's here every day. What does he want now? He wants rain. Okay, flip the switch. Would it be safe to say that very few of us, if any, have known prayer on that magnitude or on that level? But we're always praying this way instead of praying this way. How about this? Lead us not into temptation. Is that past or future? Our prayers ought to affect the future. But we very rarely move into that realm. We have reserved our prayers for God. You know, listen, I'm about to reap what I've sown back here. Can you bring about a crop failure? And Lord, I know I've messed up again. We're in the present or in the past 90% of the time with our prayers. And there's nothing wrong with praying, give us this day. I have no problem with that. But to be honest, even to a greater extent, most of our prayer life doesn't even revolve around our daily necessities. It revolves around the daily consequences of something, again, that took place that here we are. Our prayer lives, there is an abuse of prayer. He said in James 1:5, let him ask of God. He says in verse 6, let him ask in faith. Criteria. Jeremiah 33:3, I love it. Call unto me, and I'll answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. You know what? There's not a difficult word to understand in any of that passage. That is a promise of God. We know that God cannot lie. Okay, here's what the God who cannot lie said. Call unto me, I'll answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Somewhere along the way, we need an education when it comes to our prayer life. We need an understanding when it comes to our prayer life and stop using it as a defensive tool or a pick-me-up or a treatment for my cold now that I've got one and start using it proactively. Lead us not into temptation. Is that today or yesterday? That's today, dealing with the future. So our prayer life needs to be effective. There is the absence of prayer. Now we've looked at the abuse of prayer. Okay, well, tell me how to pray. How can I become a professional prayer warrior? Can't do that for you. I can't give you the verse. We can't all kneel down. How do you become a professional warrior? The same way you become a professional warrior. If somehow today we went to war, world war, whatever it would be, broke out, and all at once we are up to our ears in war, and you said, well, I want to do something about this. And they said, here's a gun, go. You realize how long you'd last? Before you could go, they'd have to take the time to prepare you to go and get done what needed to get done. There needs to be some training, some preparation. So what does that mean? What does that infer? What does that cause in my life? What brings those things to bear? Well, let me say this. Number one, there's some ideas that comes about when we talk about prayer. Number one, the one thing that contributes to our delinquency in prayer is a lack of schedule. Same thing's true of our Bible reading. I've had people tell me, well, you know, I'm gonna, as I've got time, I'm gonna read through my Bible. Let me help you with that. Forget it. Not gonna happen. Well, I just kind of, when I feel like it. Okay, I can help you with that. Give your Bible away. Okay. There is no such thing as a convenient time. And if there were, you know what the scripture says? Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. He's not always on call. Okay? He's not always on your beckon. We need to establish the fact that I need to schedule some time in my life for prayer. Brother Don Green has been a friend of mine for, I guess, close to 50 years now. He just recently was put into the Guinness Book of Records. He has pastored the same church longer than anybody on recorded in history. He's been there forever. My interaction with him has been in the area of prayer. It was many, many years ago when I was just still wet behind the ears, didn't have a clue, kind of like the way I am now. He pulled me aside. He said, Brother Sal, he said, I wanted you to know. He said, I pray for you every morning. And I took that like you probably would take that. Yeah, thanks. When you remember me. And as I got to know him, I realized he was not just the man to throw something out and make that statement. I stayed in his home several occasions. And at that time, every morning about 5, he was up. He was up. He had shaved, showered, put on a suit and a tie, and he was on his knees, on his face, praying for what normally took about 2.5 hours every morning. Calling names, asking God to bless, praying God would. You know why I'm glad he's still there? I need the prayer. I hesitate to think about what might happen when Don Green's gone to heaven and there's nobody to call my name or your name. We don't realize how important prayer is in our life because it doesn't give us something we can hold in our hand necessarily. There's no notification. And really the only tell that there is of prayer's effect in your life is going to be someday in heaven when God shows us Paul Harvey's the rest of the story. And you realize, you know, it was a great victory for me there. And you realize, you know what? That only came about because for 3 years, your mother was praying for you, or your father, or your wife, or your husband, or your children, or Don Green, or some preacher. And God answered that prayer. As a matter of fact, they were praying before you even got to the situation. They were praying proactively in your life. They were asking God to do what needed to be done. But I say that simply to bring us back to this point. Prayer needs to be a scheduled thing. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'm not going to tell you. It can only be done effectively between 6 and 7 in the morning. I prefer early in the morning. When I wake up, my mind appears to be more alert than it is most of my life, for that first 15, 20 minutes at least. That's a good time when you can devote some time and attention. But the Scripture indicates that there is the understanding or an idea of a schedule involving our prayer. Let me give it to you just very quickly. Psalm 55, verse 17, the psalmist said, "Evening, morning, and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." Psalm 119, verse 62 says, "At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments." Daniel, although not on a schedule in that sense, tells us, Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed," when the king had issued the proclamation and signed it into law, "he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime." The understanding is that prayer is effective when it is scheduled in the life of the Christian. Most people are creatures of habit. Not only do you like certain types of food, but there may be certain times of the day when you like to eat. Some people like to shower before they go to bed. Some people like to shower when they wake up in the morning. You say, "Well, what's right?" It's a matter of customer preference. Some people like to have a cup of coffee first thing when they wake up. If they could reach over to the nightstand and pour it over their face, they would wake up that way. Some people want to wait till they've had breakfast. And what is it? We're creatures of habit. And that's okay when it comes to silly things like we're talking about. But when it comes to our prayer life, we ought to be creatures of habit too. If the Lord needed to get an important message to you, are you predictable enough that God would know where to find you? Or are you just all over the board here? We need to be creatures of habit. There needs to be a schedule, whether it be morning, evening, at noon, whether it be midnight. Sometimes it's responsive to the circumstances and the situation. When Daniel knew that the decree was signed, he immediately went to prayer. But in all of those cases, it indicates that there's a priority to our prayer life that's missing in most of our prayer lives. We pray when we feel like it. We pray when the disaster comes. By the way, that's reactively, not proactively. So our prayer life needs to be timely. It needs to be spontaneous at times. And I'll close with this morning. But Nehemiah 2, we talk about the Nehemiah prayer. Somebody said, "Well, can you give me a Nehemiah prayer tomorrow?" What does that mean? It means it came out of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 2, "It came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 12th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence." So he's here as the cupbearer to the king, and he is obviously sad. He hasn't been sad before. "Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth wait, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said to me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven." And then he answers him in the next verse. How's that for a time to pray? The king says, "What's your problem?" "I'm going to prayer." "Okay, now I got your answer." So spontaneity can be a time for prayer. Sometimes the circumstances don't give us advance warnings. Sometimes a decision has to be made right now that you weren't anticipating. So while I may pray at evening, at morning, and at noon, while I may wake up in the middle of the night and go to prayer, while there is an order to my prayer, that order in my prayer gives me the ability to be spontaneous when circumstances arise. So we're going to close with that this morning. Somebody said one time there are four times to pray. Number one, when you're beckoned. Number two, when you're burdened. Number three, when you're bewildered. And number four, when you're blessed. Those are great times to pray. Great times to pray. But truthfully, most of us need major overhaul when it comes to our prayer life. We would be more like the people that James addressed who said, you have not because you ask not. One of those little insignificant sins. One of those little things that probably nobody would say, oh, I can't believe. But just one of those little things that nobody would pay any attention to but has drastic effects. Let's take a break.